Genesis 49. Father, we thank you for the awesome times you've given us in your word. Lord, it has been such a tremendous time to walk through this book of beginnings in our beginning. Lord, we pray that tonight your word would find such a fertile soil in each of our hearts, that it might be planted and nurtured, taking root so deeply and bearing fruit in our lives. Father, you know each and every man and woman here tonight, and it's our desire, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would work in each and every life. And to that end, I pray, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, Lord, and that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we pick up in what is without a doubt the highest point of Jacob's life. As he has gathered his sons to himself, he's on his deathbed, and he's gathered them to himself to prophesy over them concerning their lives individually and concerning the future of their descendants. And last week we made it through verse 15, and if you were unable to be here with us, you know, we don't have the time to go through and review each of the sons that he prophesied over up to this point that we're picking up tonight, so grab the CD from last week. But we did start the entire study of the chapter last week by noting that the highest point of faith in this man's life is literally at the very end of his life. Two things come to mind, and we touched on one of them last week. The first is God's long suffering with this guy, that God was so patiently working in Jacob to bring him to this moment, an epic moment in his life, so epic that it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith in the New Testament. And we also see the faithfulness of God, how faithful God was to this man despite this man's unfaithfulness. How so many times this man was much more Jacob than he was Israel, much more the man of the flesh than he was the man who walked after the Spirit. And yet God was faithful. God was faithful to work in him so that at this very last moment of his life, he could work through him in such a tremendous way. And it reminds me of that passage in the New Testament where it says, "He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." And he is so faithful. Take heart, guys, concerning the faithfulness of God in your life. And cast yourself on his faithfulness. Cast yourself on his long-suffering. But I also want us to note that on Jacob's side of the thing, he finished well. He finished well. I don't know about you, but I want to finish well. You know, we live in a society that's really good at starting, but not so great at finishing. I mean, you know, all you got to do is think of New Year's resolutions gone by and how many things you started, and you started well. And if people looked at you in the start, they would think, man, they're just charging it. But you didn't finish so well on that resolution. Well, here's a guy who wanted the things of God, didn't know quite how to get a hold of the things of God, and in his own efforts tried to grab them, and many times was doubting, many times didn't trust the Lord, and many times he kind of found his way to some genuine faith. His start didn't look so pretty, but he finished well. May God help each of us to finish well. So we pick up here in verse 16, as he now is going to prophesy concerning his son Dan. "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward." Now, we do know that Dan would come to occupy the northernmost part of Israel, right up at the base of Mount Hermon. Dan, geographically, was situated between the Golan Heights and the mountains of Lebanon. Now, the Lord willing, should you go with us to Israel this April 20th through the 30th, that's the dates of the trip, write them down right now, April 20th through the 30th, should you come with us on that, you'll know what it's like to drive up through the Golan Heights. You'll know what it's like to look off towards Damascus and then look up and see Mount Hermon in the very north of Israel. And about 4 or 5 miles from the base of Mount Hermon is the city of Dan. And you can actually today see the gates to the city of Dan. And it's radical. They date back to Abraham. It's pretty astounding to be there and to actually look at something that existed in the days of Abraham. So Dan ended up in the north. But check this out, guys. They didn't start in the north. In Joshua chapter 19, we're told that their inheritance, the portion, the lot that fell unto Dan when they entered the promised land with Joshua was in the south of Israel. They were in the south, not the north. They were discontented with the portion that God gave them. And we read in the book of Judges that in their discontentment, they decided to move north in the land. And it was in that discontented move that the tribe of Dan became a stumbling block to Israel. It says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way that's going to bite at the horse's heels. Think of the picture, a horse, a rider on the horse moving on a path and a snake in the road. And the snake strikes at the horse and the horse and the rider fall backwards. That's what Dan would do to the nation. And they did. The tribe of Dan introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel. Isn't that radical? After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And Jeroboam set up a kingdom in the north. And there he set up 2 golden calves to be worshipped. One in Bethel and one in Dan. And today in the city of Dan, those that are here tonight that have been with us to Israel, you've seen the high places there in Dan. They've unearthed the very place where they worshiped the golden calf in Dan. And their discontentment brought in, became the occasion, they became the means, the stumbling block by which this nation would fall, especially the northern tribes, would fall into idolatry and ultimately be carried off into captivity, never to be heard of again because of their idolatry at the hands of the Assyrians. It's pretty amazing to see. Now look at verse 18. Out of the blue now, he makes this statement. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It's like he breaks away completely from these prophetic statements concerning his sons. And it might be that he's just catching his breath and suddenly he looks up to heaven and says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. But could it be, and I just throw this out to you, that perhaps, you know, here he is, he's seen prophetically. The Lord has given him insights into the future events of the descendants of Dan, and that maybe he's just gasping there as he sees the northern tribes fall into idolatry, leading to their captivity. And he says, Lord, I'm just looking for your salvation. Lord, we're going to need you. Now remember Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. This is the first use of the word salvation in the whole Bible. You might want to circle it. The first use of the word salvation in the Bible. And what's interesting is the word salvation in Hebrew that's used here is Yeshua. Sound familiar? It's the Hebrew name for Jesus. And literally, Jacob is saying, I have waited for Yeshua, O Yahweh. Looking out to the future of Israel, he's saying, I've waited for Jesus, O God of Israel. I've waited for the Messiah. I've waited for the Redeemer. Radical stuff. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The sons of Gad were amongst the most outstanding of the mighty men of David. In the margins of your Bible, write these verses. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them. 1 Chronicles 12:14. 1 Chronicles 12:14. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100 and the greatest over 1,000. These guys were the men. And in that same chapter, verse 18, speaking of the men of Gad, they were men of might and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the deer upon the mountains. So Gad, they were famous. They were mighty men of valor in the history of the country. Verse 20, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now Asher literally means happy. And Jacob here is stressing prophetically the earthly prosperity of his son and of the tribe that would come from his son Asher. And as we look to the future of this tribe, they were very prosperous, but their prosperity made them lazy, especially when it came to battle, unlike Gad, his brother. Judges 5:17, it says, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Why did Dan remain in ships? And then notice this, Asher continued on the seashore. See, it was time to gather the tribes together for war. And where was Asher? He was just kicking back on the beach. Kicking back on the beach. By contrast, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto death in the high places of the battlefield. So rather than being brave and courageous, they were prosperous and lazy and really reluctant to go fight. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose, and he giveth goodly words. Now Naphtali, his portion in the promised land was in the north of Israel. And again, I can't encourage you enough, man. If there's any way for you to go with us to Israel, you have to go, because we're talking about north and south and east and west. And I know in your mind, you're struggling to get it. And even though you have a map, you're just struggling to get it. There's nothing like being in the land and traverse it north and south and east and west. And you come home. And this book, it just suddenly, it goes from black and white TV to 75 millimeter Dolby sound. You know, just awesome. You know, IMAX. Reading the Bible, like going to an IMAX theater. It's the trip of a lifetime. I want to stop for a moment on this little phrase concerning him. He giveth goodly words. What an example to us. Anybody here have a problem with their speech? And I don't mean like stuttering. I mean like a lack of goodly words. Yeah. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace unto the hearers. Think about that, guys. He's saying, don't let corrupt stuff come out of your mouth, but if you're going to say anything, let it build the other person up and minister grace to them. As we've been working through the book of Proverbs, you know, and this is my little advertising moment for you, Through the Bible in a Year, calendar of readings. As we've read through Proverbs this year, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 15:26, the words of the pure are pleasant words. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Oh, for goodly words to come out of our mouths. And of course, the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you know what? The Bible also says that the fewer words we speak, the more goodly they'll be. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. In other words, the more you speak, the more opportunity you have to sin with your words. It's just a matter of numbers, isn't it? By percentage. And the admonition is that if we want our words to be goodly, speak a little and listen a lot. Now that's hard to do when somebody has found fault with you, somebody's criticizing you. You know, because you want to run to your own defense, and then the mouth starts running. And soon enough, the words aren't goodly words at all. It's important for us to think about that. You know, churches are destroyed by words. Fellowships are ruined by words. Families, ruined by words. Relationships, friendships. Now, this goodly words, he spoke goodly words, might also refer to the ministry of Jesus, because most of the ministry of Jesus took place in the land where the tribe of Naphtali ended up settling, in the north. Matthew 4, verse 13. Put this in the margin of your Bible. Matthew 4, 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So Jesus ministered extensively in the land that belonged to Zebulun and Naphtali, and all of his ministry. We think of the Sermon on the Mount. Those goodly words came forth right in that very region. Verse 22, and here we come to the single most prominent character in the book of Genesis, Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Now, as we watched this guy's life, as we watched him in the most unjust, adverse circumstances, he was just stellar. The Lord was with him. We saw that was one of the themes of his life. It was like you could put that, that's the capstone of his life. It was the trademark of his life. The Lord was with him. But we find out here that it was also, Joseph was with the Lord. Joseph was with the Lord. How did this guy manage to bear such wonderful fruit of the Spirit throughout all of the adversity of his life? It's all wrapped up in his relationship with the Lord. He was like a vine planted by a well. Now that's crucial in the Middle East. When you go see the Middle East, you find out that they don't have a lot of natural water supply. It's huge. When they have a couple of bad years in rainfall, you can see the Sea of Galilee is down, and Galilee supplies everything for them. And so to have a vine by a well was significant. It guaranteed that it would produce fruit. And Joseph was like that. And it reminds me of Psalm 1. You know, in Psalm 1 it says, blessed is that man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner. It goes on to say of him that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he does meditate day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That relationship of nearness to the source of life. You know, I heard this story of a missionary to the Middle East, and he was out in the desert, and he saw this little cluster of palm trees in the middle of a really just desolate area. And one of them stood out. It was a third higher than all the other palm trees. And the missionary asked a local Arab and said, is this one the largest because it's the oldest? And he said, oh no, it's because its roots struck a spring. And the Arabs actually have a proverb that says, the palms love to have their heads in the fire and their feet in the springs. And when you're in the south of Israel, in the wilderness there, you get that picture really clearly. Tremendous heat, tremendous lack of water. But the palms love to have their heads in the heat and their feet in the fire. Joseph's head was in the fire his whole life. But his feet were in the spring. And fruitful was the result. He was able to endure. He was able to rise above it all. He was able to bring things that were long-suffering and love and kindness in the midst of the stuff that he suffered because of his abiding relationship with the Lord. Fruitful is the word used to describe Joseph, and fruitful is what we're supposed to be. Here's what Jesus said in John 15:16. You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's what he chose us for, guys, to be fruitful. Now, if we're going to examine our lives, don't measure your Christianity on the basis of your service. You can't measure your Christian life on the basis of what you do or how much you do in church. You measure your Christian life by fruit. And the reason is this. The only way that fruit is produced in the Christian life is the result of relationship to Jesus. Jesus in John 15:5 said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So guys, you want to measure your life? Measure by fruit. Not how long you've gone to church. Not how many activities you're involved in at church. Not how many home groups or small groups you belong to. But you measure it by genuine fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering. Only Jesus can produce that in our lives. And so we need to be abiding in him. We look at Joseph, how did he make it? Well, the Lord was with him, but he was with the Lord because he was planted. He had his feet in the spring. He was the vine planted by a well. He was the man delighting in what God had revealed to him. And he was like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bearing fruit in his season. Verse 23, it says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now the picture here is one uncommon to us, but very common to Old Testament times. The archer in battle. The archer in battle, as he began to draw back his bow and release arrow after arrow after arrow, his arms would begin to fatigue and they would begin to quiver. They would begin to shake, and it would be very hard to aim, very hard to pull back, very hard to get the arrow to its target because of fatigue. And it says, but Joseph's arms, they remained supple. You know, think of your muscle group. If you've ever worked out to the point of fatiguing a muscle group where you're just shaking when you're done. That's the picture. Joseph's arms never fatigued because the hands of Joseph were in the hands of God. It's as though the Lord wrapped his arms around Joseph, put his hand on the front of the bow, put his hand over the hand of Joseph as he pulled it back. You know, Isaiah talks about those who wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength and they shall mount up as with wings of eagles. And literally the language there in the Hebrew is they'll exchange their strength. They'll give their weakness and God will give his strength. And that's the beautiful picture here. A man in a near intimate relationship with the Lord where the Lord was holding on to him. Think of a father with a son. Trying to help his son grab the bow and hold it and get the strength enough. The son's not strong enough to do it on his own, but the hand of the father helping the hand of the son back. Suddenly, the arrow can be pulled back and it can be shot with enough velocity and enough accuracy to hit the target. And that was Joseph. He was not a man on his own. The Lord was with Joseph. Guys, that's the key. It's all relational. We can come here for another 5 years, but unless we're in relationship with the Lord, coming here isn't going to do anything. Unless we meet personally with the Lord during those times of worship, that last song, you know, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for finding me. And if that wasn't personal, if that wasn't intimate, all of it was just listen to some good musicians and some good voices and the end. Well, you can go buy a ticket to any concert and get that. This, you walk out of here strengthened after a long day, after a long week, whatever it might be for you. Because the Lord's put his hands on yours. But there needs to be this moment, this point of contact between you and the Lord to say, Lord, would you put your hands on me? And here I am, man. I just want to be planted by the well. Lord, my head's been in the fire all day. If I'm going to make it, Lord, I need my feet in the springs. I want to be delighting in your word, coming with a sense of anticipation that we're going to receive from the very word of God. Verse 25, even by God, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Would you note that phrase? Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee. Jacob says, God was my God. That's so crucial, guys. Can you say that? That God is your God? It's funny today, I was listening to a talk radio show, and they were talking about how the big thing is now in the Democratic Party, and this isn't a slam against anybody that's Democrat or anything, but just the big talk now amongst Democrats is like, they feel they lost the election because they didn't talk enough God. And they're trying to say, now, how do we talk enough God for the next one? Well, you can talk God all you want. If it's just a means of marketing, who cares? But the point is God your God? How do you make God your God? Well, Jesus said, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. For you to say, God is my God, means that Jesus is your Jesus. He's your Savior. Even by the God of thy father who shall keep you. He's saying, Jacob, my God will keep you. And as I look at him, here's a parent on his deathbed speaking to his son. I think, parents, what a tremendous point of application. What a blessing it is when you have such a real relationship, such a living relationship with God, that you can assure your children who God is and who God will be to them if they'll just look to him. Can they look at your life and say, I get the connection. God's my dad's God. God is my mom's God. I want to have that God be my God. And out of your own abundant relationship with the Lord, you can say, let me tell you how good God will be to you. That's what's going on here. Tremendous stuff. Tremendous stuff. Verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin would be the smallest of the tribes, but he was always ready to stand up for the Lord's honor. Very, very much like, man, I'm going to stand up for the Lord. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them, and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. This is it. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jacob's words gave them insight into their own lives individually and how the power of God would come upon their families and work in the history of the nation. Verse 29, and he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now that moment, that scene was so precious in the sight of the Lord. The passing of Jacob from this temporal world into eternity was precious in the sight of the Lord. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We read in chapter 50, verse 1, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Here's the human side of Psalm 116, 15. God smiles, we weep. And we weep not for the loved one who's departed. And you know, for all the funerals I've done over the years, you know, there are always those people that, you know, they're not believing people, they're not Christians in the biblical sense at all, but they'll talk about, you know, oh, so-and-so is in a far better place, you know, and And there have been times in the course of speaking at memorial services where I'll say, you know, how do you know they're in a better place? We like to think they're in a better place, but how do you know they're in a better place? Because you see, there's only one of two places that you go when you die. One is to be in the presence of the Lord forever, and the other is to be eternally separated from Him, where there's torment and outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Death is not a better place unless you die in the Lord. And when you know that person who's died in the Lord, we weep not for them, but for ourselves, because we'll no longer see the eyes that once looked at us with love, the smiles that once brightened our lives. We sorrow. But Paul would tell the Thessalonians, not as those who have no hope. You see, our sorrow, it's just on this side of heaven. But one day we know, because of Jesus, we'll be with them. Verse 2, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, or 70 days. How greatly did they respect Joseph in Egypt? Well, 72 days was the number of days that they would mourn for the king. They respected Joseph so greatly, they mourned for his loss for 70 days. Verse 4, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die, in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of all the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a very great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. Tears are interesting things, you know. Tears can be found on a lot of different people's faces for different reasons at different times, but only God knows the source of those tears. Some tears are real. Some tears are fake. Some people that you might think are cold and insensitive, they might just be crying up a storm inside. Tears are not the mark of genuine sorrow or genuine joy, although they can be. And I think it's important for us to know that. We know for a fact these were genuine with Joseph. But you know, in biblical times, they would hire professional mourners. You remember when Jesus went to the house of Jairus and his daughter had died and they were mourning for him, and Jesus said, don't cry, you know, you can stop now. Because the little girl, she's just sleeping. And they laughed. They said, we know death when we see death. We're professionals. We're pros, man. What do you mean don't? She's dead. We know dead. All of their wailing and all, it was a paid gig for them. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, I'm praying that the Lord would make me more sensitive. I'm praying that God would give me a greater capacity to weep with those who weep. But the tears themselves are not always the mark of sincerity. It's important that we see it. This, no doubt, was tremendous depth of sorrow. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Now, would you note this with me, guys? How slow the human heart is to recognize grace. If you're just joining us tonight, back in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph spoke to his brothers that were treacherous in their dealings with him, that threw him into a pit. He was screaming from the pit for them to pull him out, and they just sat and ate dinner while he screamed. And then they sold him into slavery in Egypt, which led to more grief and more injustices in his life before the Lord lifted him out of prison and put him at the right hand of Pharaoh. And there in Genesis 45, 5, he says, "Don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life." He was so genuinely merciful and gracious to them. And yet here they are, after he's been that gracious with them, they've been brought into Egypt, they've been blessed upon blessing at the hands of Joseph, and they still think he's going to be vengeful. You know, one of the saddest things, remember, Joseph is a tremendous picture of Jesus for us in the Old Testament. And here are the forgiven ones. Joseph is a tremendous picture of Jesus for us in the Old Testament. And he, the one who should have been angry with them and judged them and requited evil for evil, he didn't. He was merciful with them. That's the picture of Jesus dealing with us. And now, how do they look at him? The one who is so merciful, well, now that Dad's dead, he's going to kill us for sure. One of the saddest things for the Christian is to intellectually believe in the saving work of the cross and then on a daily basis, based on our circumstances and failures, really not believe that what Jesus did on the cross will cover what we failed to do today. What Jesus did on the cross will cover what we failed to do today. There are people in the same way. And how many times do we find ourselves, you know, on this side of becoming a Christian, on this side of the cross, when we fail, you know, we think, oh man, now, man, I just didn't make it today. I think God loves me less today than he did yesterday. Today. I think God loves me less today than he did yesterday. Or last week, man, I witnessed to everybody I saw. This week I haven't witnessed anybody, and I just don't know, man. I've really failed. I've really let the Lord down in my personal witness this week. And we think, oh, we doubt the forgiveness of the cross. And it's really a slam against God when we doubt his mercy. May we be found trusting in what Jesus did on the cross in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Verse 16, "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall we, you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him." And here's what's happening. They're saying, like, go tell him that Dad said that he's supposed to forgive us. And when Joseph heard those words, he wept. He was grieved. He was grieved that they would actually think at this to him that they would doubt his heart for them. And I wonder how we must grieve the Lord when we approach the Lord as though he in some way will not be gracious with us after all he's done for us in Jesus. You know, the Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I wonder, after the Holy Spirit has ministered to us the things of Jesus and the reality of the cross, how grieved he must be when we doubt the grace and the mercy of God. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts." 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love. God's perfect love cast out any fear that you have in your relationship to him." Verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for I am in the place of God." No, excuse me, "For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Note it, guys. I want you to underline these two phrases. "You thought, God meant." Those are huge. "You thought, God meant." Because here is a tremendous underpinning to our faith. There's a tremendous underpinning to our faith. The world means to do to us, we know that God means good. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There's a big gulf between what man thinks and what God thinks. Man might think to do evil to you, but God is thinking to do good. It doesn't matter what events come into our lives, God works them together for our good. Now that's a huge truth, guys. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means the most spiteful, wrong thoughts of other humans towards you and the outworkings of those thoughts towards you can't separate you from God's love. So I don't know how, but I know that that's going to fall into people's lives tonight in a very specific and a very personal way. You know, in speaking of this truth, said that it is, quote, one of the strongest rocks in the foundation of our faith and one of the softest pillows on which faith may lay her head. The reality that God is so big and so in love with you that no matter what they think, God means good. And he works it out together for the good of those who love him. That's stuff that we're to lay our head on the pillow tonight by. And then notice also, you thought God meant to save much people alive. Nothing was going to obstruct the accomplishing of God's purposes. They thought that they were destroying their brother's life, but God was going to accomplish his purposes. They thought that they were destroying their brother's life, but God was being saved from the famine. And Satan's greatest attacks against the purposes of God have always resulted in the greatest victories for his kingdom. That's why when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord is going to raise up a standard against him. It's so important that we see that when we're really under attack, man, you just hold your ground, trust in the Lord, because there's great victories that God's going to bring out of it. Some of the greatest victories in the kingdom were when the enemy came with the most vile, hateful attacks. The cross came with the most vile, hateful attacks. The cross being the epic one. All of the powers of darkness, they flooded against God and his purposes at the cross. And they thought they had God licked. But Jesus conquered them. It says that there on the cross, he triumphed over them. It looked like the darkest moment for us. But it was a victory. Because Jesus there, he triumphed over principalities and powers and made an open display of them on the cross. And 3 days later, he conquered death and he conquered hell. Think of the early church, all of the assaults on the early church trying to put out of business this brand new thing called Christianity. It didn't serve to put the church out of existence. The church flourished in it. The church was scattered abroad. And so it is with the Lord. That's the way he works, guys. Now, therefore, verse 21, fear ye not. And here's another great picture of Jesus and us. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly unto them. You know, I will nourish you and your little ones. Ephesians 5:29 says this, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. That's what Joseph wanted to do for his brethren, and that's what Jesus wants to do for us. He wants to nourish us. He wants to cherish us. You play that one in your mind. What's that look like to you? He just wants to feed you and care for you, lavish his love upon you. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. What a great picture of this book and all of his great and precious promises to you and to me, the Word of God. Jesus nourishing us, cherishing us, and then giving his word to us and his promises to us. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And he's just looking forward to, in hope that they would come out of Egypt one day and be back in the promised land. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The end of book one. Are you guys stoked? I am stoked, man. Praise the Lord, we finished the first book of the Bible together. Now, I don't want to dampen that stoke, but I want you to think about this for a moment, guys. The book of Genesis began with the words, in the beginning God created, and it ended with a coffin in Egypt. Adam was warned against the wages of sin. And history proves out the truth of that statement. There were a whole lot of graves from Genesis 3 forward. Thank God for Jesus, who came to undo the curse. Who came and he gave himself on the cross for you and for me. You guys are to be so heartily commended. I am so thrilled because I've seen so many of your faces. You've been here every Monday night. And we've just walked through this book together. And you know, you've done something a whole lot of Christians have never done. You've actually like studied a whole book of the Bible. One of the longest books in the Bible. The first book of the Bible. One that's going to be so crucial to you getting the rest of the book of the Bible. Next week, Exodus. Exodus, book number two in the Pentateuch. Read the first two chapters for next week, guys. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, God, that you would just continue to pour out on our fellowship a hunger for your word, and that we would be nourished in it. We would be nourished from it. We would just sense that every time we're together, we'd hear you speak those kindly words to us, and we'd sense you cherishing our lives individually and corporately, and may there just be this huge love for you. May we be every week, Lord, may we find that, Lord, even though our head is in the fire, our feet are in the spring, may we be delighting in your word, and may we be found like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and may our fruit abound, may our boughs go over the wall into a lost world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We'll close in song.